In our confession of faith in chapter 3 in paragraph 5, we read, "Those of mankind that are predestined to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of His mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature, as a condition or cause moving Him thereunto. Nothing in us drew Him to us. It was out of His mere good pleasure." And so when we come to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, if you look at Ephesians 1 and verse 3, on to verse 14, in the Greek it is all one sentence, over 100 words long. Glorious statements of God's purpose and work in election, involving the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. The Beloved, capital B, speaking of Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood and forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven, things in earth." We see already here, in beginning of verse 3 and going into verse 4, what God has done in the past. And then, beginning at verse 6, we could say, we see what He has done and is doing in the present. In verse 11, "In Him we have obtained the inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of His glory." Well, there's the future. And notice it's Trinitarian. In verse 3, we have God the Father. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 13, we have the Holy Spirit. It covers the past, the present, and the future, giving us the motivation behind what God is doing in election. It is the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, the grace which He lavished upon us who believe in all wisdom and insight. Now, He made known to us the mystery of His will. Now, a mystery is not something Nancy Drew wrote, at least the scripture understanding of it. A mystery is something that the human mind and reason in and of itself could never figure out. It was only by God's revelation that this would ever come and be understood by man. And so a mystery in Scripture is something man cannot attain to with his wisdom and understanding. It takes God's revelation. Many people cannot stand the idea of election. They are convinced in their mind that salvation is a person's personal choice. Some even teach that God chooses people because He knew they were going to choose Him. But what have we seen, verses 9 through 13, election's not based on any work of man. It's not a result of human choice, but of divine action. If we go back now to Romans chapter 9, where we've been, we read, as it is written, Jacob, I love, verse 13 of Romans chapter 9, but Esau I hated. What shall we say there? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so it's not based on any work of man. It's a result, not of human choice, but of divine action. Now, I can see some being confused because of so much modern evangelism that confuses the issue, that makes it sound like it's a choice that you make. It's something that you do. And even to the point now where it seems like, in listening to some people present things, now the idea is my repentance is even more important than the cross. That the cross doesn't make any bit of difference unless I repent. And that's all much man-centered nonsense. But this is the way that it's been continuing to go for quite some time. You know, the old story about the frog in the pan of water on the stove. At the beginning, the water gets warm, but the frog says, man, it's feeling good. Nothing wrong with this. And by the time it's too late, because of the small increments in which the heat has come, frog never knows when it's too late. And so often when it comes to the changes that people try to make to the purpose and plan of God, little increment here, little increment there, and next thing you know, people don't even have the gospel anymore. I can see some being confused, though, because of the efficient work of the Spirit of God. He changes hearts. He makes people willing. And the funny thing is, some people recall about that when they say, how can it be? Man has to have a free choice and all that. But yet, have you ever noticed how you pray for somebody who's lost? Oh God, I pray that you'll change their heart. You're wanting them to do the very thing that people are over here complaining about. You want God, in the case of a lost person, to bust through that veneer, to break into that door that supposedly is closed and no one can get in unless you open it. So it's interesting to see when we're praying for other people, we want God to be sovereign. But somehow when it comes to ourselves, we say, oh no, I want to be sovereign. Well, you can't have it both ways. And if you have it your way, as far as if your way is that you want to be the one to make the choice, you'll never make it. He changes hearts. He makes people willing. And God is the cause. He does it by grace through faith. And yet he does it so efficiently that some people can actually come to that point where they say, well, I made that choice, but I can guarantee you, as sure as I'm standing here now, that there are those standing before God in his presence right now, those saints that have gone on before us, there's not a single one that will stand before God and say, man, I am glad I chose you. Ain't going to happen. It's not going to happen. Because you will see when you stand before God that it was his work and not yours. And so it becomes increasingly and truly shocking to some when we read, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And Paul knew that there were these shocking qualities even then about the word, and immediately he set about dealing with the anticipated reaction, the obvious objection, when people would quickly say, well, that is just not fair. It's just not fair. It is unjust. And so Paul anticipates that, and he says in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. That's one place where the translators of the King James went a little bit off their normal course because they have "God forbid," and there's nothing like that in the Greek Testament, no matter which one you look at. May it never be. Let it be forbidden, of course. Let it. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. By no means. As someone once put it, the flesh cannot hear of the wisdom of God without being instantly disturbed by numberless questions and without attempting, in a manner to call God to account. Wait a minute, God. We heard these words. Now you better tell us what they mean, because we can't believe that you would be God and be that kind of way. And that kind of attitude where someone puts themselves in the place of being God's inquisitioner. How dare you be like that? How dare you say, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated? What gives you the right to love one and bypass the other? Well, he's God. He's God. When you're God, you get the right to do anything you want to. And of course, God never does anything wrong. And we'll look at that in a minute. But this is man's pride at work. And what a funny creature man is. Just think of the past 3 weeks. All of a sudden, we've got these hurricanes. And people all of a sudden become religious in hurricanes. It's really interesting to see that now, oh, these, we're going to get hit by 150-mile winds. Oh, God. Yeah. Never mentioned God unless they were cursing for 10 years prior to that, or for the 12 years that the hurricane didn't come. But now they're about to be, oh, God, oh, God. And then after the hurricane hits, here come the questions. Why do you think God allowed these things to happen? Now, look, I'm not making fun of anybody when they ask a question like that, because there are serious inquirers. They've been fed with this idea that, and this idol that people have made, that God is loving and nothing ever bad is going to happen to God's people because He loves everybody so much, nothing bad. And so if something bad happens, then obviously God didn't do it or wasn't behind it, or He's just kind of watching and saying, man, I'm sorry. Sorry you got to go through this. So why does God allow these things? You know, if you get hit by a hurricane and you live in Colorado, you got a good time then and a good place to ask God what's going on. Because as far as I know in the history of our country, and as long as Colorado has existed, even before it was named Colorado, there's never been a hurricane. Why? Because hurricanes don't go inland to where Colorado is. It just doesn't happen. So, of course, if you're living in Colorado, you get hit by a hurricane, I would be on my knees saying, God, what in the world is going on here? But hurricanes have been a common occurrence along a certain path every single year. There have been since 1850. There have been since 1850 150 hurricanes that have hit Florida. Since 1850, roughly 150 hurricanes have hit Florida. Surprisingly, though, to many worshipers of global warming and such, the 149 were normal. This 150th was caused by global warming. So 149 were just, well, that's how it goes. But this last one, that's because we're messing up the environment. There are also intellectually challenged celebrities, ICCs, I like to call them, who make mindless statements such as, well, the hurricanes were punishments for voting for Trump. Yeah, it's great how Donald Trump carried Cuba and Barbuda in the last election. If you build along the coast, and to some degree a bit inland, in Florida, and along some places in Texas, along Mississippi, Alabama, Louisiana, you build along those coastlines, you are taking into consideration that you are in the path of frequent hurricanes. It's like God has said, this is the path that I normally use for these hurricanes to go through. So if you build in that place, don't stand there and raise your fist to God, because you've had all these warnings, all these patterns that are almost very predictable. If you want to build along the coast of Florida, in many cases, the building codes are such that your roof line has to withstand 120 mile an hour wind or better. Now, if that's the building code, where did they come up with that? I just want to put a hardship on people. It's because of the weather and what goes through there so often. So it ought to tell you something somewhere along the line. Just as sure as you live in Kansas or Oklahoma, you should not be surprised by the fact that tornadoes are frequent in these areas. And I'm not saying this to make fun of any, and make light of anybody's suffering. But when you see that these things happen all the time, it's almost like man has this arrogance that, yeah, I know, there's been 149 hurricanes here. I'm building in this place, and of course, by my building here, there'll be no more hurricanes. The arrogance of man that thinks, well, because I'm here now, things ought to be different. And that's not the way it is. Just as the same thing is, if you were to build within a mile of an airport, you should not blame or act surprised if it tends to be a noisy place. Now, Paul's response that he gives in verse 14, this is a day of great unhappiness amongst children. I think the talk of hurricane has scared them all. Don't worry, you all are safe. Paul's response to this objection comes in two areas. First, he speaks of the great authority, the Word of God. You know, the five solas of the Reformation, sola scriptura, is one. And it wasn't something that was developed in the midst of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, not simply a Reformation idea or doctrine. It's a principle from ancient days. The second area that he's going to deal with and respond from is the nature of God. What God does of necessity has to be void of any kind of evil. His reply on two areas. First would be the word. God said to Moses, I will have mercy on who I will have mercy. When it comes to the elect, God cannot be charged with any kind of unrighteousness. For election is, as we are told clearly, according to His good pleasure that He gives mercy. He's not acting apart from what He said He would do. How many of you have watched the movie The Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston playing Moses? Raise your hand. Who'd you cheer for in that movie? Anyone here saying, man, I'm with Pharaoh. What a dude he is. Most everybody is cheering for Moses. Charlton Heston. Playing the good guy. And Yul Brynner, playing the Pharaoh. He's the bad guy. He's got this shaved head with a ponytail coming out the back. No man should ever look like that. And then on top of that, he's wearing capri pants half the time. Looks like he's from Kerry. We cheer for Moses. We hiss at Pharaoh. The little man in North Korea who looks like a thumb with a bad haircut. We'd receive cheers from Japan, South Korea, and even the U.S. if one of his missile launches would go up, turn around, come down, and land on his observation point. As it seems with Pharaoh, this little one is dealing with a case of a hardened heart. I couldn't help but think as I saw this poor creature, wouldn't it be great, since North Korea is such a uptight about anybody speaking about Christ, wouldn't it be great if somebody who was there was evangelizing people? He gets arrested, and not great that he'd be arrested, but he's put in jail, and somebody comes and tells Mr. Kim there what this person's in prison for. He's running around telling people that Jesus Christ is the only Savior that people can have from their sins. And that night, as Kim goes to bed, those words start circling through his mind. And he gets converted. Now, that would be a great end and a great turning. And it is in the power of God. No one is beyond the power of God to save. Now, verse 17 of chapter 9, Paul points to the book of Exodus. First, Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Those things that happened, those plagues, people are going to say, how did this come about? Well, it was the God of the Hebrews that brought it to being. By the way, as you look at verse 17, Paul is quoting from Exodus 9 and verse 16. It's already four times prior to this that he's quoted Scripture in this chapter. It's not unjust for God to distribute His mercies the way He wills to do it. And he claims that right. In verse 15, it's again, that's quoted from Exodus 33 and verse 19. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That is God's prerogative. And in verse 17, Pharaoh is going to be an example, an illustration of what man can be like when God removes His restraint from them. This is all part of God being sovereign over what is under your domain. That's what Moses then was telling to God, the words that he heard from Him. God is sovereign over what's under your domain, Pharaoh. He's the one that's making these things come to pass. And He's having mercy on some, and it's very clear. He made a quite odd division there when the hail came, when the locust came. If you went over to where the Hebrews were, no hail, no locusts. No boils on their skin. You go over to Egypt, where the Egyptians, all Egyptians are, every single thing is happening to them. Right under the nose of Pharaoh. God is sovereign over what is Pharaoh, or what Pharaoh thinks is his domain. Now verse 16 reminds us of the sovereignty. And who's going to be an object of divine mercy, and how it does not depend on man, but on God. He says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on the human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It's all God's prerogative. It's not the efforts of the will of man that determines their admission into Christ's kingdom. Instead, it depends on God's sovereign will. And boy, in the pride of man, it bubbles up and it says, oh, that should not be so. That's not right. But you can be sure, if God hadn't worked in you to change your heart, and thereby, by changing your heart, changed your will, you would never, never have said, I want to be His. Now, the second area that we'll cover very quickly now, if God does it, it has to be good. If God does something, it has to be good. No matter what man raises his fist and says, I don't think that's fair. If God does it, it's good. Because God cannot do anything that is evil and still be God. If He does it, it is by nature good. Whether we can see it or not, it's still good. Well, I say, how can it be like that? Because we've seen, you know, the Greek gods and things like that. They were doing all kinds of evil things because they weren't gods. They were figments of people's imaginations, but they weren't gods. So they came down to earth, supposedly in Greek mythology, and they did all these evil things because they were Fig Newtons of man's imagination. You're darn tootin'. Jesus made this statement, and the people didn't get it first, and sometimes we don't get it. But the fact of the matter is this: he who commits sin is a slave of sin. So if God is to do something wrong, something evil, He has sinned, so He is a slave to something. If you're a slave to something, that means something's bigger, stronger, and more powerful over you. And therefore, you can't be God anymore. Because God is the supreme being. And if there's something more supreme than Him, then it becomes God. And so God can't do evil and remain God. And so when people question the goodness of God, they have to realize that they don't know the nature of God. Because the nature of God is holy and perfect and righteous. If God showed mercy to one person, if He showed one person on the face of the earth, over all time, if He showed one person mercy, He would be a merciful God. The fact that He has shown mercy to untold billions magnifies the mercy even more. But again, mercy and grace, they cannot be owed. Man does not deserve mercy. He does not deserve grace. Man deserves, as a sinner against God, the punishment that God has assigned to sinners. We've said it over and over again. If you stay under this preaching for any period of time, by now you know the definition of grace. If you don't, then shame on you, because you hadn't been paying attention very much at all. Grace, the unmerited favor of God. That is unmerited, unearned. The unearned favor that comes to us from God. We could never do anything to make ourselves worthy of the grace of God. Because if we were worthy of God's grace, it would no longer be grace. It would be a debt that God is repaying to us. Unearned, undeserved. And the great thought that comes to us with this is that His grace and His mercy is not just a one-time shot. When He says, "I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy," He's not saying, "just for today." When that spigot goes in the barrel, it's connected and it flows from a source that never ends. It's an unclosable tap to an inexhaustible supply. To the one I purpose to show mercy, He says, "I will never take it away." The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. If I give kindness, it will be perpetual kindness. In essence, I will do all that I mean to do. So what's a person to do? If you look at chapter 10 for just a moment as we finish up here. Romans chapter 10 and verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. And there's no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call upon Him. You say, well, then we have to do something. Yes. But to call upon Him means you've received His grace. If you call upon Him in sincerity, it means your heart's been changed. You didn't call upon Him yesterday in sincerity. Why? Because you had that same old, nasty, dead heart of stone. But He's changed it. He said, that's part of the new covenant. I'll give you a new heart. And from that new heart, we confess with our mouth, and our new heart tells us the truth that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. So what He's talking about in Romans chapter 10 is therefore a reaction to the action of God. We confess with our mouth. Why? Because He's done something to us to change us, to make us a different person than we were before. Oh, my friends, how anybody can read these words with any kind of seriousness and still walk away and say, well, God's an unmerciful God. How can it be that He would show kindness to one and not to another? Maybe you ought to just ask yourself, before anything else, why in the world would He have showed kindness to me? Don't run around looking at who is and who isn't, that sort of thing, because all that can change. Who is will always be who is, but who isn't might not always be who isn't. But at the same time, the biggest question we ought to ask is, of all the people on the face of the earth that He could have saved, why me? Why me? And the answer has to come back to us. By grace, you are saved. Let's stand together for prayer.